This being Father's Day, I thought we'd take some time to consider the question, how are we to raise our children? While of interest, indeed, to Christian parents, as evident by the popularity of seminars and programs about the family, this is indeed a matter that is of interest to the entire body of Christ, because God reveals Himself to us as our Father. How do we raise our children? Well, there is no cookie-cutter answer to rear children. Some have the notion that there's just some secret, that if they just discover the right seminar or the right book, that they can only apply some principles, that children will and family life will become easy. But as we consider this question, how are we to raise our children scripturally from the Bible, as we consider the question biblically, we realize that it is indeed an urgent question, as God does indeed bring up our children to salvation, to spiritual maturity, to service and work in His kingdom, largely through the rearing of parents. This sermon is not merely to be of interest to fathers or would-be fathers, but to everyone, because as we consider this question, we're going to look for the answer in Scripture, not surprisingly. But not so much in the preceptive portion of Scripture, that is, not so much in the commandments of Scripture, because there are few passages of Scripture that specifically address the subject of child rearing, and we'll look at those. But it's not so much that. Because the single most important, most practical, most fruitful manner of rearing children can be observed as we consciously examine God's fatherhood as our model. And then as our model, we then deliberately reflect this as we seek the answer to this question, how are we to raise our children? We'll find the answer is in the entire revelation of God as He reveals Himself as our Father. And as we learn as the example, as we learn of our Father in heaven, then that becomes the model for our raising of children. And this is of value to all of us, not just fathers, because we're meditating on the very attributes of God as Father, the very attributes related to His fatherhood, how He relates to His children. And we're going to see that today. Just like the secret of marriage reflects the union between Christ and the church, but yet is profitable to all. In the same way, the secret of parenthood reflects the relationship between God and His children. God and His Son first, and then God and His children. So as we meditate upon the Father today, may it be the goal of those fathers or would-be fathers in our midst to know God first and foremost, then that our fatherhood may be derived from knowing Him, may be a reflection of His fatherhood. This morning we're going to look at how God reveals Himself as Father. First, we're going to see how it's revealed in the Old Testament to His first covenant people. Then we're going to look how He expands upon that revelation in the New Testament. After which, we're going to look at three areas specifically. We could choose many, but we're going to look at three areas in which God relates to His children as Father, specifically in discipline, secondly, teaching, and thirdly, love. So if you'd start with by turning in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4, that's where we're going to begin. The fatherhood of God is a concept that was marginally understood by the Jewish community in the Old Testament. By the time of Jesus, it had become more common to pray to God, addressing God as Father. Avinu Hashemayim, our Father in heaven, was an address of many Jewish prayers. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, an ancient Jewish hymn. Though the Jews were ignorant of the mystery of adoption, that is, that the eternal fatherhood of God of the Son, and then in the Son all those that are His children, they're ignorant to that. Nevertheless, they still call God Father, because that's how He revealed Himself to them. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." God had a relationship with the first covenant people, Israel, as Father. And that's how He reveals Himself in a smattering throughout the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 31:9, He says, "I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." It's often related to his creative role in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. It says, "Is he not your father who brought you? He made you and he established you." Malachi writes in Malachi 2:10, "Do we not have one father? Has not one God created us?" And in Isaiah 64, verse 8, "But now, O Lord, thou art our father. We are the clay, thou art the potter." Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. There is, again, a smattering of mention of the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament, which we would expect, because indeed the Old Testament is nothing more than the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament being the Old Testament revealed. So we wouldn't expect the fatherhood of God to be a completely new concept in the New Testament, just as that which is revealed in the New Testament is hidden and concealed in the Old. In the New Testament, the fatherhood of God is an example of this. Jeremiah 3, verse 19, a promise related to the new covenant. Jeremiah writes, "Then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me." One of the reasons that Judaism could never grasp the fullness of the fatherhood of God, or at least as it's not a dominant concept within Judaism, is the failure to believe in the eternal fatherhood of God. The eternal father, he is eternally father of the son. The same is true in Islam. Islam even has in their creed, God has no son. How could they understand a father without a son? A father, by definition, is not a father until he has children. The very fact that we refer to God as Father means and establishes the fact that He has a Son. So Jesus is the Son, and though Himself is He is very God, He did come in the same way to reveal the nature of God as Father, to show us that indeed the Father, God is a Father in a very real way. We more clearly understand the attributes of God's fatherhood because the Son reveals Him to us. Instead of inventing some new way for God to reveal Himself, he takes the picture of fatherhood, of which we're all familiar with, a very real, understandable human relationship by which we can understand His nature. God chose His revelation as Father, but He didn't do so only for anthropomorphic reasons, meaning that He didn't do so only by analogy. That is, He's not only Father as by analogy as we consider our earthly fathers, but because that is who He is. He is in very essence Father. Father describes His essence in relation to the Son, His eternal essence in relation to the Son, in His relation to His adopted children. He is the Father. So it's not just He's Father, okay, I understand Him as Father because I understand an earthly father, what an earthly father is. No. He's the original Father. He defined it. Our fatherhood is derived from His, not the other way around. He is Father, not simply by analogy or not simply by allegory, but in reality. He, again, is the original Father in His relationship with His only begotten Son, and He's the original Father in His relationship with His people as He adopts His people as children, as He begets them in His image, you see. So it's more than an analogy, and it has to be more than an analogy, if you think about it, because if it was just, okay, look at your father and then picture God, it would never work. Because earthly fathers, while earthly fathers may have some of the attributes of the Heavenly Father, even the best of fathers, and Jesus says this, even the best of fathers, still going to fall short. In fact, it's unfortunate that we tend to remember of our fathers the mistakes, the weaknesses of our fathers, more than their successes. And probably because there were many. We have to face it. Fathers are terribly imperfect. Some of you may have grown up not even knowing your father. In fact, many of the things we don't like about ourselves, often we trace back to our fathers. It's the father who is the one who most often is the one that strayed from the household. It's the father who failed to lead. It's the father who most often is the one who was cold and stoic and unloving one in the household. It was the father who was the one who introduced sin into the household in most cases and addictions into the household. It was a father, our fathers, who were often the most harsh and most criticizing to their children. It's the father who is the one who is most often the most abusive. It's the father who, because of the curse, finds himself either trying to dominate with an iron hand or giving in on every whim. Honestly, when we look at our fathers and then we look at God and we say, we ask ourselves, why of all analogies, if this is indeed only an analogy, why a father? And many of you today might find it hard to understand why God reveals himself to us as father, because our own fathers have failed in so many different ways. Some may even find it hard to trust God as father when their own fathers were not faithful to their own families. To some, the word father is completely incompatible with the attributes of God. We don't think of a father, we don't think of compassion and mercy and love and patience and gentleness. Yet, God says he is our father. There are certain important concepts and important relationships in Scripture which God sets the standard, not human beings. Marriage is an example of this. Marriage is a perfect picture of Christ's relationship with the church. Yet you look today at the standard. Marriage today is a poor depiction, as most marriages don't last. So does the failure of marriage, though, then change the relationship between Christ and the church? Does it mean that Christ's relationship with the church is failing? Of course not. The relationship between God and man as depicted in marriage is the standard by which all godly marriages then attain to. And it's the same with fatherhood. Many claim that they cannot relate to God as father because their fathers were poor examples. But that's really irrelevant. It doesn't matter how poor an example your father or how good an example your father may have been. What it comes down to is God reveals himself as father. We need to take our eyes off what we think a father is on earth and look who the father is. Because God is the father. He was the first father. He's the eternal father. And if he says he's your father, then we need not redefine by our own experiences what that means. But rather, look into the Scripture, look into the Word of God, what a father is. And that's what I hope to do today. To look at fatherhood from God's point of view in three particular areas. The areas of discipline, teaching, and love. Asking the question, what is God's standard? What is the original standard of fatherhood in these areas? Discipline, teaching, and love. Let's begin by looking in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. As I said earlier, the New Testament reveals the relationship of God with his children fully. We find examples of this throughout the Gospels as well, the Lord's Prayer. The address of the Lord's Prayer, our Father. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we find this. Time and again in the New Testament epistles, there's the comparison of the Heavenly Father with earthly fathers. We've been seeing it in our studies on Wednesday night in Romans chapter 8. The beautiful truth of our adoption as sons. And I'll tell you, this is a seriously neglected doctrine in the church today. Adoption. Rarely mentioned from pulpits. Adoption. Rarely will you find it in confessions, modern church statements of faith. Adoption. When I looked on sermon audio, I did a search for adoption. And sermon audio, by the way, would probably be the best on this. 230 sermons on adoption, which sounds like a lot. But when we compare this, 1,306 on marriage and children. More sermons on cults, more sermons on creation versus evolution, and almost as many sermons on the subject of television. Adoption is the basis of our understanding, essential doctrine of the Christian life. One of the reasons so many people think they could fall away is because they don't understand adoption. It's because of the grace of adoption that we are counted as the children of God. It's because of the grace of adoption that we bear his name. That we receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. By which we have access to the throne. We have access to the throne of God because of adoption. We're pitied, we're protected, we're provided for, we're chastened, we're sealed. We're heirs of eternal salvation because he has adopted us. All of this is revealed to us in the New Testament, which teaches again Christ the natural Son. And then all those who are given to the Son by the Father are then partakers with Christ, joint heirs by adoption. And it's only because of adoption that we can enjoy the privileges of being children of God. Beautiful doctrine that is so neglected. But just an aside, Hebrews 12 compares human with God's fatherhood in the area of discipline. Let's look at verse 4. It says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Remember, the writer of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrew Christians who are at this point being persecuted. They're striving, they're struggling here. They're struggling in their faith. There's persecution, there's sin. And he says, "You haven't resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you're enduring, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who correct us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days," meaning the earthly fathers, "chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Are you being chastened by God? I hope so. I hope so. Are you being reproved? Are you being scourged? I hope so, because that is the mark that you're truly his child. God is dealing with you as sons, as daughters. Take note of the means of God's discipline. They're severe. Look at the words in this text. Rebuke, chasten, scourge, whip. These are severe words. In reality, they manifest themselves in sickness, in poverty, in persecution, and even death. And that's what the writer is reminding the Hebrew Christians of. Their chastisement. It hasn't yet been unto blood. It might come to that. It might come to your very death. But because due to the severity of the discipline that with which they were being chastised, the Hebrew Christians were becoming discouraged. They were becoming wearied. They're becoming fainting. They're ready to quit. They want to give up. Do you think yourself any different when you're under the Lord's chastisement? You're going to become discouraged. You're going to feel like walking away when the Lord has his hand upon you, heavy. Don't think yourself any different. Often the very despair, the very distress, the very depression, the very desperation that you're going through is a very sign of the Lord's discipline, that he is disciplining you as a son, as a child. But look at the purpose of God in verse 10. It's your profit. He has your profit in mind, that you would become a partaker of his holiness. Brothers and sisters, this is the only way that we get it as human beings. This is the only way. Ignoring this does not make it go away. God is our Father. He's not chastening us because it gives him some joy to do so. He does not enjoy chastening us, but it's because our depravity is so great that chastisement is needed in order for us to learn. It is the only way that we learn. God permits us to bear the consequences of our rebellion, and that becomes our chastisement because he is training you. He is training you as sons. And at times it may seem unbearable. At times you may feel like giving up. But take heart. He's training you. That is his guarantee that he loves you. He's making you ready for heaven, that you would become a partaker in his holiness, you see? He's raising you as children. Instruction is not enough. Not even with the perfect teacher, God Himself, and the perfect instruction manual, the Word of God, can we learn. We read of Christ, He learned obedience through suffering. Don't think that you could learn it any other way. And God knows this. He created us. He knows what it takes. He knows our depraved nature. But He also knows our frame, and He tells us He won't give us more than we can handle also. So likewise, we look at this as a model, and we say as parents, we realize that discipline is no enemy of parental love. Rather, love demands discipline. Earthly fathers must learn from this aspect of divine fatherhood. See, a love for our children that we call it love, but it's really lax or it withholds discipline, that's not a godly love. In fact, Proverbs says it's not love at all. In Proverbs 13, verse 24, it says, "He that spares the rod hates his son." If you spare the rod, it's a mark not of love, but of hatred. He who spares the rod hates his son. But he that loves him chastens him promptly. Parents, we've got to start early. Those would-be parents in our midst. Start early with discipline. Very young, a slap on the hand. And when they're a little bit older, a little spank with a stick for an older child. Just got a look over here. It's not going to kill them. The Scripture even says that. It's not going to kill them. They may not like it. They may not see it for their good. The Scripture says that. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. See? Parents, your concern must be your child's holiness. As that is God's concern for you. Not their comfort, not how they'll feel about you. You know, there are parents who withhold chastisement of their children because they're worried about their own feeling rejected. That's an example of selfish parenting, if anything. Discipline is not easy. Disciplining your children will not be easy. You will not want to do it, but you must do it. It is an aspect of your love for that child. Holiness. Without which no man shall see God. That should be your concern for your children. The quotation in Hebrews comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, where it says, "For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father, the son in whom He delights." It says, even as a father. There's a presumption there. It doesn't say as a father should his children, but as a father, it's presumed. In Proverbs, in Hebrews, it's presumed that the father will. This is part of a loving father's rearing of his children, discipline. It's a non-optional principle of parenting. God gives you the duty, and it must be carried out. Turn to Ephesians 6. There's errors we make as fathers. Some fathers leave the disciplining to the mother, and that is wrong. Some fathers discipline only when they're pushed to discipline to the point of anger. That is not discipline. That is sin. Ephesians 6:4 speaks to fathers. And there's a reason it speaks to fathers. It does not speak to mothers. Not because it doesn't apply to mothers as well, but because fathers are the most likely violators of this. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Same thing in Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may lose heart. Fathers often want their children to submit because children will rebel. That is the nature. But children will rebel more if they're being exasperated by their fathers. When they feel there's nothing they can do to please their fathers, there's nothing they can do right. The word in Ephesians here, instruction, says, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction, can be translated as nurture. So fathers, as you discipline your children, it's with instruction and it's with nurturing. Discipline is never to be done in anger or without purpose. It must not be to criticize. If you've disciplined your children in anger, if you've criticized your children, then repent of it. Repent of it to them. Also, a child must understand why they're being disciplined. And they must also understand the appropriate behavior to reverse what they did wrong. They need to be encouraged towards repentance, even at an early age. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame on his mother." Speaks of the rod three times in Proverbs. Can't leave them to themselves, but to train them. Not in anger, not to hurt them, not to belittle them. God chastises us for our profit, the Scripture says in Hebrews. For our profit. God is not appeasing His anger on His children by disciplining them. Don't even think that for a moment. If you are His child and you have sinned against Him, God is not appeasing His anger and then you're chastened for that sin. God is not appeasing anger. All of God's wrath has been absorbed by Jesus Christ on your behalf, so there is no more punishment. The punishment was laid upon Him. There is now only chastisement, not in anger, but with your profit in mind. Yet I see so many parents, they scream and rebuke, and the blows of chastisement of parents, or supposed chastisement, nothing more than venting personal rage, displeasure, no purpose, no care for the child's welfare. And many children are indeed, ruined by laxity. But I wonder if just as many have not been ruined by an autocratic, tyrannical, loveless fist. Parents ought never to lose control of themselves in discipline, even if their children have sinned grossly. It's possible for you to virtually destroy your child because of your rage, with condemnation, with ridicule, with beating. And remember also, your words are just as abusive, if not more so, than your hand, and cause even more damage. Remember the psalmist, how he pleads in Psalm 38:1, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath." Do we want God to rebuke us in His wrath? "Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, neither chasten me with thy hot displeasure." And just as we call upon this for God, and God's discipline has His children's best interest in mind, every disciplinary act that we as parents must do, we must do consciously out of love for the child, with the purpose that that child will be turned from sin unto holiness. And every time you raise your hand in discipline, remember, that's the hand of God to that child. As God is patient, as we call upon and ask for His patience, as we ask for His mercy, be patient with your little sinners. Without being tolerant of sin, we need to be patient with our sinful children. And lastly, under this heading of discipline, before we move on to teaching, we must be eager to forgive. When the Holy Spirit uses discipline and works repentance in your child, we need to be able to express forgiveness. God forgives you and I forgive you. And then forget about it. Just as God places our sin in the sea of forgetfulness, forget about it after that. Not to bring it up in their face continually. God commands children, yes, obey your parents, but there's a greater liability that's placed on the parents to fulfill their duty to discipline, but do so without exasperating them. Secondly, let's turn to the matter of teaching. Teaching. Again, Ephesians 6:4 says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because chastisement must be mixed wisely with verbal instruction, verbal correction, and verbal praise. In His Word, God reproves. Sure does. He corrects, but He also instructs. And how many more times does He remind us of His love? How many more times do we pick up the Word of God in our times of deepest distress and we're encouraged by it? And we're reminded of an everlasting love, or how He loves His own unto the end. He praises, He rewards His children for doing that which He Himself works in them. And we all know very well that the strongest incentive to obedience is glad obedience. That is, you want to obey out of gratitude and love. And the Word of God motivates that kind of obedience in us, doesn't it? 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12 says, As you know how we were exhorting and encouraging each one of you as a father does his children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Again, note the presumed action. As a father exhorts, a father encourages. And he does so in order that his children would walk in holiness. It's presumed as a father. Paul's saying, we're doing this to you. We're encouraging, we're exhorting you, just as a father does. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So we must teach our children, exhort, encourage our children. Just as God rears his children to spiritual maturity, just as God uses the Word to sanctify us, to make us holy, by teaching our children his Word, accordingly, earthly parents are called to teach their children. And that is your responsibility if you are a parent. It is not enough to see to it that they have good pastors who teach them on Sundays. It is not enough to see that they have good school teachers that teach them the Bible in school. It is necessary that parents teach them. Parents must teach the Word of God. Parents must teach their children the stories of the Bible. Parents must then explain how those stories relate to their lives. Parents should be catechizing their children with any of the number of good catechisms that the church has used for ages. You know, this is an all-but-neglected thing as well in the church today. All but forgotten about catechism. You know, for the longest time, when I heard catechism, I thought it was talking about my Catholic instruction growing up. You know, these things have been used by the church for ages. I'm talking about the Protestant church to raise the children. It's all laid out for you. You don't know what to teach your children? There's a good half dozen of them out there where you could teach your children. And all they are questions and answers whereby they learn of the faith. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. And these words, now these words refer us back to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, which of course we know is the great commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now these words, which I command you today, shall be in your heart, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlet before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Building upon that starting point, hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God. Building upon that, then, here we have a model for parents how to teach children how to love God in less formal ways. Yes, we have the Word. Yes, we have the catechisms. But then, look what it says here. Opportunities arise daily. It's part of natural life. You're going out and you're coming in. Daily opportunities in the home, when you're out shopping, when you're in the car driving, when you're visiting family, anywhere, everywhere, is an opportunity to instruct your children in God's way, in His law. You're in the store and you have an opportunity there. Well, do we really need to buy this thing? It's an opportunity to show not to love money. You'll have opportunities in daily life to how to live wisely in the world, how to fear God, how to dress modestly, how to live chastely, how to be honest, how to not lie, how to honor you as their parents. How to speak words of life and not hatred. How to honor the name of God. How to honor the day of God. Basically, the instruction of His commandments will have opportunities in your going in and your coming out. Day to day, opportunities to teach the Word. And parents must teach their children to be holy. It's holiness. It's not earthly success that is your great goal for them. And we strive to reach this end by teaching the law of God, the commandments. That's what God is talking about in Deuteronomy 6. When He says these things, He's talking about the commandments of God. And He says, teach them diligently. How often do we talk with our children about the law of God? We should be talking about these things as we sit in our house, as we walk by the way, as you lie down, and as you rise up. In other words, continually throughout the day. At the same time that we're instilling the commandments into our children, we must also be keenly aware of those divine moments, those moments where they're convicted. There are those moments where they're distressed and they hear the law and they say, Daddy, Mommy, I can't do this. I can't obey. That they don't find the ability in themselves to obey. Every father, every mother must be ready to seize those moments to teach the gospel of grace to their child's troubled heart. And that is the main truth that parents must teach their children. What God teaches us in the gospel, that God has redeemed us through the cross of Jesus Christ, that He has forgiven the sins of His people, that His blood was shed for that very purpose, that that can be received and that can be enjoyed through believing upon Him. So be prepared, parents, be prepared. Be prepared with the law, be prepared with the gospel. We find this illustrated often even in the interaction between David and his son. If you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 2, David instructs Solomon in keeping the law, but he does so in a manner that points to the promise. 1 Kings 2, verse 1. And David's time to die drew near, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, and His testimonies, according to what was written in the law of Moses. There's his final charge with the law. Okay? Then here it is. That you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so the Lord may carry out His promise, which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful in the way and walk before me in the truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Here's David reminding his son of the law, but then tying that to the promise that comes with that. And we have a much greater promise than David. We have a much greater promise than a king reigning on the throne of Israel. We have a promise of the gospel. We have an eternal promise. So there's the admonition of the law and the promise of the gospel. To teach the law apart from the gospel is just like teaching ethics. Ethics in a vacuum. But you see, he tells them what to do, and then he tells them the benefit of doing what he does, of what he's going to do. That God will fulfill his promise in the gospel. And David could teach Solomon only because he had the word. He treasured it. He meditated on it. Remember, back in Deuteronomy 6, instruction is based upon, first, loving God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then teach that to your children. He loved it. He meditated on the word. Fathers, we must make the word of God our priority. We must teach the word. We must do so diligently. And to teach the word, you have to first know the word. We can't teach something that's not first in our hearts. That's what Deuteronomy 6 says. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. That then becomes the foundation of training godly children. It's first in your heart. First, you must internalize God's word. You have to learn it to be able to teach it. You have to know it to be able to teach it. You can't teach something that you don't know, that God has not taught you first. So many want their children in the right path of life, but they're unwilling to take the time necessary to learn the way first for themselves. That's why this generation is raised by the television. It's an easy, cheap babysitter, while parents can lazily leave their training to that. You know, even parents who aren't lazy, parents who are so busy advancing their careers, you know, trying to make enough money just to pay the mortgage, or interested in their own plain entertainment, and their children are going to hell. And yet God gives the answer to that. And He says it's not the Christian school, it's not the Sunday school, it's not church involvement, it's not the youth group, it's the parents. And it's time for the parents to stop passing the buck to everyone else. The Word asserts that it is the parents, particularly the fathers, that are responsible. This is vital. This is vital. And that's why it's so important. Do whatever you need to do to learn and know the Word of God so that we could teach that to our parents. If it means throwing away the television, throw it away. If it means quitting the second job because you have no time, sell your house and move into an apartment. Do what you got to do to fulfill this responsibility. It's yours and yours alone. And you only get one shot at it. You know, we're all familiar with the proverb, bring up, train your child in the way they should go, and in the end they won't depart. But you've got to bring them up. They won't depart unless they're brought up, unless they're trained. And that word in Hebrew speaks of the way being narrowed, unless their ways are narrowed. If you leave any way up to them, they'll choose the worst. Narrow their ways, bring them up, train them in the way they should go. Train them. And in so doing, teach the whole gospel. God's holiness, man's sinfulness, the work of Christ, for them to count the cost. You know, we want to lead them to salvation, but we want to lead them into salvation in such a way that's so easy that they don't realize that there's a cross to bear. What's good? What good is it if I teach my child to pray a prayer and then tell them you're saved, or even be baptized for that matter, and then tell them you're saved, and then when they grow, they're not prepared for the cost of discipleship, the full cost of following Christ, and then they turn away from it. Remember, again, as is the case with God's Word, the goal of teaching, even when we teach the law, the goal is ultimately to change hearts, not outward behavior. And it's only the change of heart that God does that will matter for eternity. I can teach my daughter the meaning of the new birth. I can teach her what baptism means, and she maybe even could explain to you what baptism means. But if there's no change of heart, all I'm doing is creating a Pharisee. Which brings me to the last point under the heading of teaching. Parents, do not expect to teach holiness if your own lives are not holy. And this is a plea not for perfection, but for integrity, that you live consistent with what you confess you believe. To borrow and slightly modify the words, teach all the time, and when necessary, use words. Everything you do is teaching. And you can't expect your child to grow up holy if your first concern is always the world over the things of God. If you regularly choose your own comfort to God's ways, if you're covetous and your heart is set on fame or money or stuff, if the desire of your heart is to be filled with the pleasures of the world, if you're amusing yourself before the unfruitful works of darkness on television, if you're consumed with hatred or unforgiveness or envy or fault-finding or backbiting, if you dishonor the Lord's Day, if you're all of these things, if you expect then that your child will not do the same, you're wrong. They'll do exactly what you do. Listen to the words, the warning of Andrew Murray. He says, the greatest danger to Christ's church is not infidelity or superstition. It's the spirit of worldliness in the homes of our Christian people, sacrificing the children to ambition or society, to the riches or the friendship of the world. And we look at Molech and say what they did. Isn't that so terrible? And we're doing the very same thing in our own households. Your daily living is an expression of the Word of God. That's what it means. Write them on your posts. Write them on your gates. Your posts, your gates, that's your house. Our homes are to be founded on a scriptural worldview. That's what Deuteronomy 6 is addressing also. God's Word is life. Practical day-to-day life. And you're rising up and you're going out. And you're coming in and you're going to bed. Scripture must permeate every area of our lives. Every area of our lives. We don't get downtime, folks. You know, sometimes we think, okay, this is my time. I'm going to turn the television on and watch the Met game for a couple of hours. That's not downtime. If I'm watching the ball game with my daughter, that even is an opportunity to teach. There's no downtime. And you're going out, and you're coming in. And you're rising up, and you're going to bed. I'm going to draw my last point from Psalm 103. Turn to Psalm 103. And while indeed I can speak much longer on the last point than the first two in the interest of time, I'm going to confine my comments to that which is most important. Psalm 103, verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Notice again, as a father. Again, the presumption. It's presumed that a father will be compassionate and loving of his own children. There's a notion out there that that's the mother's job. The mothers show love, the mothers show sympathy, but the fathers are all about sternness and authority. And this notion is not derived in Scripture. Psalm 103 ascribes pity to the father, as a father pities his children. Pity is love. Pity is love in the form of tender compassion. If your idea of fatherhood does not include tenderness, compassion, it's time to change that idea. Again, the model is God's fatherhood. How we love our children is modeled by God. In love we teach them. In love we discipline. But it's in love. In love, God the Father showed it. He begot the divine Son. We're told that the Son eternally lived in the bosom of the Father in John 1:18. The Father, when He calls out from heaven, He says, "This is my beloved Son." In love, we're told in the book of Ephesians that God chose you. He adopted you. He regenerated you. He cares for you. In Romans 8, we have the comfort of the New Testament that we're children of God, that as children of God, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. In the same manner, loving our children requires a setting of our affections upon them, that we delight in them, that they are precious as God does with us. We need to delight in our children. As we're told in Scripture, God delights in His people. They are a delight. You know, the Word of God is filled, whenever it talks about children, they're always a blessing. We need to delight in them. We should do them good and not evil. Establish a close bond of even friendship with them. And don't miss that, because God called Abraham friend. And Abraham stands in the place of all who would come to him by faith. And he was a friend of God. Two places in Scripture, Abraham is called a friend of God. So don't think that discipline and instruction are incompatible with friendship. It's not. Not the way the world says today, "Oh, my child's my best friend and my buddy. They call me by my first name." No, not that. There's respect. But they should be your best friend. Because while God tried and tested and disciplined and taught Abraham, He called him His friend. And our children should become our greatest friends. God makes His covenant known to His children. So we should be able to share intimately with our children. Just like God established and maintains the covenant of grace, in the same way, it's the responsibility of parents. And so many see God today as cold and formal and even this oppressive monarch. And while it is true He is majestic and sovereign, He's the King of Kings, He's the Lord of Lords, how does He reveal that to us? How does He reveal to you that He is the majestic, sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Doesn't He do it from under the shadow of His wings? Isn't it within the covenant of grace by which He calls you friends that He reveals those other things to you? And if our family is going to bring glory to God, there must be a warmth between fathers and children that at least bears some resemblance of God's intimate love for His people. Love your children. Show unmistakable proof of that love. God so loved you at the great cost that He went to, He gave His only begotten Son. God made us to know His love for us by doing something, and by telling us, and by saying it. Time and again, "I love you." And strange as it may seem, there's a hesitancy on some fathers to express love to their children. Whether they think that's a compromise of their authority or fear to commit themselves or expose themselves in some way. Once there was a preacher and he preached on the address of the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father. At the end of the sermon, a woman, an older woman in the congregation, came up. And in tears, she told them that she never thought of the fatherhood of God as love, but only one of awesome majesty. She never imagined the fatherhood of God as being love. It later came out that her own father had never told her that he loved her. He had never told her, he never held her on his lap, never thrown his arms around her, never showed himself to her as anything but a severe frightening authority. So naturally enough, her conception of the Heavenly Father was the same. An awful, sovereign, hardly to be trusted, and certainly not to be embraced. If you're in that position, I would just say this. Embrace God. Embrace Him. You might say, my father never encouraged me. My father never taught me. Let me encourage those of you who might be in that position. You may have listened to this today and said, you know, I see nothing but inconsistency in the manner in which I was raised. How can I call God Father when I don't even see this, understand this about fatherhood? Don't let that make you inconsistent, an inconsistent Christian. Don't let an inconsistent father make you an inconsistent Christian. God wants to teach you. He gave you His Word as evidence of the fact that He wants to teach you. Let Him teach you. God will discipline you. Let Him do so. He will encourage you. He says, I am the God of all encouragement. You say, you have trouble staying disciplined because I was never disciplined in life? Then let the Father, the loving Heavenly Father, discipline you. Instead of running around with no discipline, allow God to discipline you. He is the Father to the fatherless. So anywhere where your own father failed, let Him be your father. You didn't receive love. Maybe your father never told you that he loved you. Maybe he never gave you a hug. Allow God to love you. Don't allow a bad experience, a father's failure, shape your life. Maybe you didn't have a father growing up. He is your father. He is a father to the fathers. Wherever it's lacking, your Heavenly Father is perfect. Wherever your earthly father failed, accept that fact. If he's living, forgive him wherever is necessary or whatever is necessary, and allow God to be your father. And lastly, a charge to fathers. In the world that we are growing up in today, that they are growing up in today, that our children are in the younger generation, they're growing up without hope. This is a hopeless generation. I'm talking about even children raised in the church, going to Christian schools. They're hopeless. They're turning from God. They're turning to the world. These are signs of the times we're in. Children are coming against parents. Violence is even increasing in these very areas. I mean, the violence that you see in these schools, which seem to be almost a yearly thing. The only hope to fight darkness of the next generation is to raise a godly seed here and now. Children of light who possess the spiritual weapons to fight the darkness. Which means that right now, the hope lies in the care of parents. If you're a parent today, or you will be a parent, the hope lies in your care. God is entrusting you, and in particularly you fathers, with the responsibility of raising a godly generation. Will you do it? Are you doing it? It's time for fathers and men to get up, or if they're lazy chairs, get up from the televisions, learn the Word of God so that we can pass it to the next generation. And for you who are not fathers physically yet, or if not in God's providence to be so, neither was Paul, yet he encouraged and exhorted the brethren, as a father does his children. There will always be a next generation. There will always be a generation younger than you that needs to understand and learn from you as a father does his children. There will always be someone to pass the torch, but men, you've got to get up. You've got to take initiative. If you want to see your children succeed in life, if you want to see the next generation grow in holiness, if you want to see them saved, if you want to see them serving God, let it begin by you resolving as God did first, as the first father did, to ensure the success of the next generation by disciplining them, teaching them, and loving them. Look, if God's fatherhood of us cost Him His own son, we can't expect that child rearing is going to be easily painless and cheap. But it is possible. Good rearing, good family life are possible still today, but it lies not in yourself. The possibility lies in the blessing of God's sovereign, immutable covenant grace. And I would beseech you, brothers and sisters, to ask God Ask God for a revelation of that grace, that you would discipline, teach, and love as the Father does His children. Amen.